I want us to turn to the book of Job just for a few moments this morning. I think most of us are acutely aware of the circumstances surrounding Job. We are privileged to look behind the scenes. If you want to turn to the 33rd chapter, that's the chapter we'll be reading from. We're privileged in the book of Job to see behind the scenes of some of the things that go on in heaven, some of the things that go on between our God, who is holy, and our enemy, Satan, the devil. We know about the human suffering of Job, how that he was taken through an enormous trial. You know, you're either going in a trial or coming out of one if you're a Christian. Look out, okay? You're either about to go into a trial or you're coming out of a trial. That's just how it is in the Christian life. And so he went through an enormous trial, and we learn of the patience of Job. Most of Job's dilemma and circumstance was the human suffering that he went through. The dilemma was that he was an upright and a perfect man. And he lost all of his substance. He lost all of his wealth. He lost his children in death. A tornado came, or a wind that took them from the house that they were in, the elder brother's house, and they were all killed. We know that there was a second assault by Satan. You know, Satan came before God and said, you know, skin for skin, and you know, but he will deny you. He will cease to love you. And that was the argument that Satan was proposing to God, that we only love God because of the benefits, the blessings that we receive materially. Listen, if you love God only because of the blessings materially, you don't love God.
Amen.
And God said, no, Job sincerely and genuinely loves me. Take all the material blessings from him and he'll still love me. Amen. The second assault was Job's health. And, you know, he said, well, if you touch him physically, if you put him in great pain, if he has a disease, then he will deny you. Then he will no longer love you. And so Satan did. Satan caused boils to be on Job's, from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He was sitting there scraping his sores with a piece of pottery. His three friends came by, Zelophehad, Bildad, and Zophar. They sat with him 7 days in silence. They had compassion over the suffering of Job. And at the end of that silence, Job began to curse the day he was born. I mean, Job had gone through a lot. And so we began this discourse with these friends, and they're trying to figure out why Job went through all this. Actually, Job was trying to figure out why he suffered these things. God was silent to him, did not speak to him and inform him concerning the things that we saw in the first couple of chapters of Job concerning the scene behind the curtain of eternity. You know, every sign of God's favor was removed. Every indication of God's love and favor and blessing was removed from Job's life. And he sat there in the dust, scraping his boils with a piece of pottery. And his friends began to try to debate or try to decide. They were analyzing his circumstance. They were trying to figure out how or what was going on. They didn't have the Bible. This is before the Bible. Actually, most believe that the book of Job was the first book that was ever written. There was no scripture to turn to figure out what God was doing. They only knew through various visions and signs and indications and communications that God gave them in diverse manners and in sundry times. They really didn't have it right as they began to analyze and assess Job's situation. And Job began to defend himself and said, look, I've not done anything to deserve this. I'm not committed some trespass or some sin. There's no wickedness in my life that should merit this kind of situation. And his three friends basically said, well, it has to be some kind of wickedness or some kind of sin in your life that has brought this tragedy upon you. They basically were saying that, you know, God prospers the righteous and he chastens or destroys the wicked. The wicked are always punished. The righteous are always blessed. They basically introduced to us health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. I don't know if you realize it or not. But that's what they were talking about. That's what they were implying, that if you love God, then you'll be wealthy and you'll have all the good things of life. If you love God and you worship God and you're righteous and you don't sin, then you'll have the blessings of life. But if you commit some kind of wickedness, then woe and tragedy will come upon you. Now, Job, in the 24th chapter, he refuted this. He said, okay, if that be true, then why are the righteous, why are they prospering? Are they prospering? Are the righteous prospering because of God's blessings? Are they always prospering because of God's blessings? Then what about the wicked? The wicked also prosper. And he says, I think in verse 6 of that chapter, what about the wicked that prosper? Are they also receiving the blessings of God? So he refuted this argument. He basically says the righteous, they prosper, and the wicked prosper. I mean, it rains upon the just and the unjust. Amen? That's what Jesus said. And so he refuted their argument by showing them that both righteous and wicked prosper, both righteous and wicked suffer. There was a young man that came on the scene. His name was Elihu, however you want to pronounce it, whether you know a little Hebrew or not, you pronounce it a little differently. Elihu felt that Job was beginning to commit sin because of this self-righteous attitude that he had. And Elihu basically, if you look in the 22nd chapter, he begins by saying, I'm going to talk to you, Job. And he said, Job, I'm going to give you plenty of time to refute my arguments. I want to just discuss these things with you. Basically, what he was striving to do is understand God's operation in times of affliction. Understanding God during times of affliction. Understanding his operation. Understanding his purpose. Understanding what he's actually striving to do in our lives. And Elihu, he began to speak to him in the 22nd chapter and basically said that he expected these wise men that were consoling and counseling Job, he expected them to understand what was going on, but apparently he was able to assess their circumstance and situation and things that they were saying, and basically said they didn't understand. There's a lot of counseling out there, but it's the wrong counseling. There's a lot of philosophy out there, but it's the wrong philosophy. There's a lot of instructors out there, but they are not true instructors. And Elihu, basically, he comes before Job and says, Job, you know, so there's a spirit in men in verse 8, and he says, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Listen, if we get understanding into the operation of God, it comes from God. We must have a divine understanding of God's ways. We cannot understand God's ways in our own mind or through our own understanding. I believe the things of the Bible are spiritual. And if we understand spiritual things, we must have spiritual discernment. And so Elihu said, look, I'm not coming before you with some kind of philosophy. I'm not coming with physical, mental understanding. I'm coming to you with divine understanding. And listen, when we start approaching the various circumstances of our life, we need to approach them with divine understanding. Amen. The Almighty gives us understanding into these things. Aren't you glad that he gave you understanding into how to be saved? It wasn't just simply through the instruction of the preacher or the Sunday school teacher or your parents. If you really got saved, you received some divine understanding. There's an illumination of the heart that must take place in order for a person to be saved. And so he says, I have this divine insight, divine understanding.
And he says, I expected these great men who had been talking to Job, great men. He says, they're not always wise. Just because somebody's got a doctor of theology or philosophy, just because they have something on the wall that says that they're able to counsel, that doesn't mean they're able to give you counsel. I'm afraid too many times we go to the counsel of the world rather than going to the counsel of the Almighty. And he says, I'm expecting all of these wise men to give the right kind of counsel, but they didn't. And you know, in our own lives, sometimes we heed the counsel of men rather than the counsel of God. He said, I was expecting all these wise men to have great understanding and great counsel. He says, but it's just not so. It's just not so. These great men, they don't have wise counsel. He said, I expected those people who were aged would understand judgment. He was expecting these older people to have the right kind of discernment and the right kind of understanding. But the problem is, not everybody who is old has good discernment. These aged men who were counseling Job did not have good spiritual, divine discernment. Boy, if there's ever been a day when we needed discernment, it's today. If there's ever been a time we needed divine counsel, it's today. There are too many churches and too many people that are going to the counsel of the world or the counsel of history or the counsel of intellect, and they're not going to the Word of God for their answers. Amen. Not only they're not going to the Word of God, but they're not going to God Himself. You know, I would rather sit down with somebody full of the Holy Ghost and ask their advice than somebody who has a doctor's degree from Vanderbilt in counseling. Amen. Amen? Listen, young people, listen to me carefully. When you need some kind of guidance and some kind of direction, when you need counsel, you go to somebody who is full of the Holy Ghost. There's where you need to get your counsel. And in our married life, you know, there's a lot of people, they go to marriage counselors. I'm not opposed to getting help when you need it. You need to get help when you need it. Amen? But don't go to somebody who has a model of counseling that is founded upon worldly philosophy. You find somebody who gives good Christian counseling, whose model of counseling is founded upon the Genesis fall and the regeneration by the Holy Ghost through the blood of Jesus. Yeah. And if you want to check them out, you say, okay, what model of counseling? You just go and you ask them, what model of counseling do you use? Is it a biblical model? Or is it a model formed by the devils of this world? Listen, let's get our counsel from people who know God, who understand God. So Elihu says, I'm one of those people. I've received some spiritual insight from the Almighty. I expected these older people to have direction and discernment, but they don't. Listen, what a sad day when a generation comes along and they see that elders and older people in our churches don't have spiritual discernment. That's sad, isn't it? They're moving according to the flesh. They're operating according to their own dictates and not according to the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you noticed or not, but when it comes down to the work of the Lord, the church is ran wholly and exclusively by the Lord Jesus. He directs us. He interacts with us. I've been in the book of Revelation for almost all year now. We've been going through the seven churches of Asia. And if you haven't gotten this information, you need this information. If the Lord Jesus Christ is not working in our church like he worked in the seven churches of Asia, communicating to them some things that they need to be condemned for and some things they need to be commended for, if he doesn't come and work with us as he worked with them, reproving us and chasing us, helping us, growing us, and developing us. If this church does not let the Lord Jesus Christ have its complete supremacy over what we do, then we're no longer the church of the true and living God. Amen. You can go into some of these churches and you can't find Jesus there. And that's a shame. They lock him on the outside. He's standing at the door knocking, "Let me in to my own church. The church I built. The church that I died for." Let's never be guilty of doing that here at Victory Church. We sense his operation in the church. But God also operates in times of affliction, and there's a degree of discernment that we need to have in the times of those operation. Now, it's going to take me a while to really go through all of this, but I want to read some verses taken from the 33rd chapter of Job. Elihu begins to say, "Now look, I'm just a man. I could get some things wrong." I like Elihu's attitude. You know, he said, "Look, there's some things the Lord has shown me. The Lord has directed me on. There's some operations of the Lord, how God operates and works. I understand, but I'm still a man. I'm still a man." He begins to speak those things concerning his being just a human being. In the first part of the 33rd chapter, he basically says, "I was formed out of clay," verse 6. "I'm just a man. I'm like you, Job." And actually, he invited Job and said, "Job, as we try to figure this thing out," see, there are times in our lives where we need to sit down and figure out what's going on. When stuff happens to you, you don't need to just ignore it. That's the world. You know, it's just like when you go to some of these marriage counselors of the world. And then they're like, "You okay? Well, just do whatever makes you feel good." No. That's wrong advice. Or they say, "Well, maybe you need to get a divorce." Listen, you come to my office, and if you sit down and you say, I need a divorce, and because my husband is fishing too much, I'm going to tell you right quick, you don't have scriptural grounds to get a divorce. Amen. The Word of God forbids it. Amen. That's what I'll tell you. But you go out to one of these other counselors and say, "Oh, he's making you uncomfortable. Just do whatever feels good." No, no. You need to do what God's Word says. He is the designer. He is the developer of marriage. Amen. Amen. But Elihu realized that, as he was trying to figure these things out, he says, "I'm just a man." And he invites Job on several occasions. Like in the last part of this chapter, he says, "Hearken to me, but if you've got some comments or something to add, or if you think that I've said something wrong, correct me. Let's get this thing right." Listen, there's things sometimes that develop in our churches. We need to figure out what's going on and get it right. Amen. We need to seek counsel from one another. We need direction and guidance from the Almighty. And we need to figure out what in the world is happening to us and get this thing straightened out. Amen. You know, I don't know why. I've gone to the associations quite faithfully for... ever since I was a kid. I mean, ever since I was a kid, I've always attended. I went to the Bethel Association the last couple of days. I've been there. I was there Friday and Saturday, all day Friday and all day Saturday. I used to go to the Siloam, the Wiseman, Southwest District. I've been to the Big Bear Creek Association down in Alabama. You know, and we discuss things. Basically what an association does, we come together, we try to figure out what the problem is or find problems that are common among us. We write out those problems, we give them to a committee, and we ask that committee to come back with some solutions, some answers with our present-day problem, things that's going on in our churches that we need to fix or things that we need to deal with. And that committee will report to the messengers. The messengers take that back to the church and tell the churches what we can maybe do to fix some of the problems that's going on in our churches. They usually give a statistical support. They give the statistics of how many people they baptized. They give a report on a financial report, a statistical report of how many people that were baptized, how many people got saved over the last year. And you go through these minutes, and you say, they say baptized, zero. Added by letter, zero. Added by zero, 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 zero. back in the 1800s, back in Virginia, there was an association, and they only had like 350 people saved that year, and they came to the conclusion that they had backslidden from God, and they had departed from God's ways, and that God's chastening hand was upon them because they only had about 350 people saved that year. If there's ever been a time associations need to come together and say, why are these things happening to us? Why aren't we seeing people saved? It's now. Amen. We have developed this mentality, well, that's just the way it is. No. Amen. I don't buy it. We need some divine counsel from God. Amen. We need divine direction from God. Amen. We've drifted into a liberalism. The philosophy of the liberalism, and I've gotten way off my subject. But well, that was another one of the subjects that was discussed. You know, how has liberalism out in the political arena affected the churches today? I'll tell you how it's affected the churches. We think we can do anything we want to do. Amen. And still be a member of the Lord's church. Amen. That's the same liberalism that you say you politically oppose. Amen. When the Lord's Day comes around, we just ignore the Ten Commandments. And though God has said, this is my day, it's not your day, it's my day, we refute that and say, well, I'll do it anything I want to do. It's my day now, Lord, not the Lord's day. Come on now. When it comes down to disciplinary actions within our churches, we say, nobody has a right to tell me how I'm to live. Yes, we do have that right. Amen. You're to live godly and holy in this wicked world. Amen. That's what the Bible says. Anyway, boy, I'm way off my subject. But if there's ever been a time, we need some Elihus, some people who even young people, I would solicit the understanding from somebody who's young, like Elihu, who is filled with the Spirit of God and says, this is what we need to do to change, to get things back on course. Because I'll tell you something, I feel a lot like Elihu. There are some older folks that just don't get it. And that's what he said. They should, but they don't. They're ignoring the problem. We need to stop ignoring the problem. Amen? And we need to seek out divine counsel on a solution. Anyway, Elihu was somewhat humble. He said, I'm just a man. I made of clay. We're talking about the operation of God, how God operates. And so he brings up the fact that Job had made some comments about himself. He said in verse 9, he said, I heard you say these things, that I'm clean without transgression, I'm innocent. This is verse 9 of the 33rd chapter of Job. Neither's no iniquity in me. And then he says, you kind of falsely accuse God, yet he finds occasion against me. He counteth me for his enemy. And he putteth his feet in the stocks. He marketh all of my paths. Behold, in this thou art not just. He's saying, I heard you say all these things. Now, I'm not sure. I went back through and I was trying to find where Job made all these statements. And I think he was just giving like the summary of what he assessed was going on in Job's life. But here's the point. And the answer that he gives him, he says, I will answer thee. Here's the answer. You know, whatever complaint you've got against God, God is not a man. He's sovereign. He can do whatever he wants to with you. He don't answer to you. He's God. So the first thing he does is set forth the glory of God. He sets forth the omnipotence of God. He sets forth the authority of God, the supremacy of God, the sovereignty of God. God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not an account to any of this matter. In other words, he says, God don't have to answer to you. For God speaketh once and yet twice. And then he tells in verse 15 how that God responds. I think what he's saying to Job, Elihu is, you know, Job is saying, you know, why has this happened to me? And I'm innocent and I'm upright. And Elihu said, did God say you're upright? Did God speak? speak to you and say you're without transgression? Are you being a little presumptuous here? Have you gotten a word from the Lord? Has God spoken to you and said, this is the way it is? Job had said that God hadn't spoken to him, that God was silent to him, and God had been silent to him up to this point. But Job said, Elihu says unto Job, God does speak. He speaks in dreams and visions of the night. Deep sleep falls upon men. Verse 15, the slumber upon the bed. And basically he says that God does give us instruction. God does speak to us. All right. Then he begins to talk about how that God can use suffering. He can use sickness. He can use affliction. He can use these sufferings to work his purpose. Notice in verse 17, he said he might have suffering come upon a person to fulfill his purpose, that he may withdraw man from his purpose, or he might keep you from some kind of tragedy. He might do it to hide pride from man. Verse 17, isn't that what he basically did with the Apostle Paul? Gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him be exalted above measure. God can bring affliction or suffering upon you to shape you, to keep you from being consumed with pride. Now, God does that to us. Listen, if God has never put a smack down upon you for your attitude, you don't know the God I know. Okay? There are times, right? He puts us in place. And so Elihu is saying, look, God can use all kinds of things to work out his purpose. Sometimes he can bring affliction or suffering, not because of sin or iniquity or wickedness, but because you need to be brought down a notch or two. Now that's what he says. Because of pride. And then he goes on and he talks about, withdraw man from his purpose, hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. You guys realize that you might have gotten a cold that morning or gotten sick that morning to keep from having an automobile accident that morning on the way to work? I mean, that's what he says. He said, God can do, he can fulfill these purposes. I mean, you would have been bent on going to work unless you got sick. I mean, we don't know. We don't know the mind of the Lord. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts above our thoughts. And Elihu is saying, look, there are multiple reasons why God may have done this. Who are you to question God? Listen, when something happens to you, there are times in our lives when we need to just accept it. Say, God, I'm your servant. I'm your slave. You're the master. Right? Use me in whatever capacity you see fit. He also uses these things to chasten. He chasteneth with pain upon the bed, with multitude of his bones, with a strong pain. There are reasons for pain. You might remember a few years ago I preached on the subject, the purpose of pain. So that you get you abhor bread where you can't even eat and where your flesh dries up and you can see the person's bones sticking out. Verse 21. Yea, his soul draweth near into the grave. All right, here's the point. There's pending destruction for all of us. Now, I realize Elihu was talking about physical things, but there's also a spiritual sickness. There's a spiritual death. There's a spiritual pit. There's spiritual destruction. He says in verse 22 that we all draw near to the grave. Notice, yea, his soul draweth near into the grave, and his life to the destroyers. If there be a messenger, all right, so we have pending destruction, but we also have someone who proclaims instruction. Notice there, he says that proclaims instruction. If there be a messenger, if there be a messenger with him, aren't you thankful for the information that you receive concerning your spiritual needs? Aren't you thankful for the preaching of the gospel? Aren't you thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ that you heard? Listen, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. He talks about this messenger, an interpreter. He said there's one among a thousand. Notice there in verse 23, to show unto man his uprightness. Do you realize that this is a rarity for you to hear the truth? Do you realize that truth is not preached in most of the pulpits across this country? Do you realize it's a privilege to grow up in a home where you don't have parents that are deceived? One among a thousand will you find somebody who can really give you the truth. One who has the ability to interpret circumstances and situations that go on in your life. One who can interpret your lostness. Listen, subliminally, there is the gospel is preached by Elihu. Subliminally, you can find it here, the contents of the gospel. I'm thankful for the instructors I've had. I'm thankful for those who had the ability to interpret the scriptures in the right way. They're one among a thousand. And so we have the proclaiming of the instructions of the gospel that are given. The instructions concerning how God operates is very important. Thought of Brother Vanderpool, about his dad, you know, telling him when Brother H.C. asked his dad, how will I know when I'm lost? What good instructions, huh? One who can interpret those situations. Well, you know, in most places and a lot of parents, you know what they do in those circumstances? When a child inquires concerning being saved, they read them down the Roman road. Parents deceive children all the time. There's one parent among a thousand that know the truth about how God operates. And he instructed him, you'll just know, just like you know when you're hungry, you'll know when you're lost, and you'll know when you're saved. What good instruction, one among a thousand. Some of you had parents like that, but let's be honest with ourselves. Most churches and most parents don't tell their children that. Elihu's on to something here. Notice verse 24. Not only do we have this pending destruction, listen, we're going down toward the grave. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. The Bible says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Bible says there's none good, no, not one. The Bible says we've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. The Bible says we're all like sheep, have gone astray. Listen, we need saving grace, and praise God it's available. Notice the provision of salvation that he mentions in verse 24. Therein is graciousness presented unto this person. Then he is gracious unto him. Then he is gracious unto him. Oh, what a blessing. Here we are going down into the pit, but by grace we're saved through faith. Amen. It's not of ourselves. Listen, if you got saved by something you did, you didn't get saved. We're saved wholly and completely of grace. If we ever experience any deliverance from God, it's always by his grace. He is gracious to us, delivering us. The Bible tells us that we are saved by grace through faith. The book of Titus, it says the grace of God has appeared unto all men. Listen, we're not saved by works of righteousness we have done. It's by grace. It's wholly and completely of grace. We have nothing to offer God. Amen. Nothing to offer God. You know, I've got some cousins that the moment that they realized that there was something separating them from God, you know what their dad did? Took them down to the lake and baptized them. Said, here you go. You do this work and you'll be okay. Then you do all the other works in life and you'll be okay. We're not saved by works. We got people trying to do repentance. They're trying to do faith. They're trying to do baptism. They're trying to do the Lord's Supper. They're doing church membership. They're doing tithing. They're doing good works. But listen, we're not saved by things we do. We're saved by what Jesus did at Calvary. Amen. It's by his grace that we're saved. Here we are going down into the pit. We've lost our crown. It has fallen from our head. We've lost our holy, righteous state with God. But praise God, grace was found. Just like Noah, he found grace in the eyes of God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob found grace in the eyes of God. All that were saved in the Old Testament, the New Testament, they were saved by grace. Saved by grace. Then he is gracious unto him and said, what? Deliver him from going down into the pit. I don't know about you, but I've been delivered from the pit of sin. Yeah, I've been delivered from death. Actually, the pit here is probably talking about the grave, but there's kind of a bouncing back and forth between the physical and the spiritual in the 33rd chapter of Job. Elihu has reference to the soul going down into the pit. The book of Revelation, chapter 20, we read about a bottomless pit. We read about it first in the 9th chapter where there's an angel, one of the angels, I think the 5th angel, had the keys to the bottomless pit. There is an eternal pit of destruction for the soul that sins. Listen, we can be delivered from that pit. That pit is described as the second death. You must be delivered from the second death. And so in these verses, we have a presentation of justification. There's deliverance, praise God. Deliverance from going down in the pit. We can be justified in the sight of God by faith. Amen. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. All right, let's see how this justification is presented unto us. It's presented to us in verse 24. He says, "For I have found a ransom." Wow, time got away from me. I have found a ransom. That's a covering. That's an atonement. That's a substitute, a ransom. Somebody who paid the price that you could go free. Who paid for your deliverance. Do you realize if we experience any deliverance from the consequences of sin, it was paid for through the blood of Jesus. His blood has paid the price for us, amen, that keeps us from going out down into the eternal bottomless pit. I believe it will deliver us from the pits of the grave.